This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Brian Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia. Brian's theme for the week is the final week of the Lord's life. This is his second class, and the subject for this class is the priest's inspection. Brother Brian.
Good morning, everyone. We're going to open up to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to take our thoughts from there, picking up in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on this final week. And you may recall where we left Jesus yesterday, which was entering into the city, the triumphal entry of the king. And at the conclusion, he wept over the city because they didn't know the time of their visitation or the time of their inspection, as the Greek literally means. And so this is where we left Jesus yesterday, weeping over the city, Jesus coming into the city, the same day, the 10th of Abib, as to when the Passover lambs would come in. And what Alfred Edersheim tells us, the historian, when we take a look at this time period, he says that traditionally what would happen on this 10th of Abib is that the father of each household would select a Passover lamb for their household. And that lamb would be brought into the house between the 10th and the 14th, and it would be intensely inspected by every member of the house to make sure that it was without fault and without blemish. And that's what's going to happen now with the Lord Jesus Christ, that having entered into the city, he will be intensely examined by all those within the house. The Father had selected his lamb. This was the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, as we open this week with, by way of exhortation, with our brother Pete. And the rest of the nation would be able to see that the Passover lamb was without fault, without blemish, despite intense examination. But the thing that we'll also find is that it's not only Jesus who was being inspected, but Jesus, as the great high priest, was also inspecting the nation. They didn't realize it at the time, but he was performing his own inspection. And though the inspection of Jesus would find perfection, the inspection that Jesus would perform on the nation would find much lacking. We'll see these key events happening in this particular day. The inspection and the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the withering of the fig tree, and the questioning of Jesus' authority. And we'll go through in each instance and see how it was that Jesus was examined, how he emerged, and how it was that the people were shown to be under this same type of examination by our Lord. So if we pick up in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, we find where we left Jesus, that Jesus, having entered into the temple or entered into the city, decided to go and actually perform an inspection of the temple. Sometimes when we read through the account, we might initially think that Jesus went straight into the temple and cleansed the temple. That's not what Mark actually reveals to us. Other records do link the two happening one after the other, which they do happen in chronological order. But what Jesus did is he actually went into the temple as the day was drawing to a close. And he inspected, he looked around to see what was going on in the temple. And you can imagine that the evidence of mercantile activity would have been present, but much of the fervor of the day would have dissipated at this particular point in time. And so with evening setting in, Jesus and the 12 returned to Bethany at the end of verse 11, which was commonplace for Jesus during this week. He would teach in the temple during the day. He walked with them during the day. But at night, in the time of their power, the power of darkness, he would return back out of the city to Bethany, or to the Mount of Olives. And he would spend time there, returning and going each day. Because clearly, if Jesus was going to stay in the city of Jerusalem, it would be a great risk, because he knew that the religious leaders were looking to eliminate him. And so he needed to make it last until the Passover, as to when it was that Scripture would be fulfilled. And so on the next day, in verse 12, Jesus has fixed in his mind what he needs to do. He's performed the initial inspection, and now he needs to go to the city and cleanse the temple. But on the way, he sees a fig tree. And this fig tree afar off has leaves, but it doesn't have any fruit. In fact, what we're told in verse 12 is that Jesus was hungry. You think about how many other times in Jesus' ministry he would have gone without food. But the only other time up to this point where it tells us that he was hungry is in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, after the 40 days in the wilderness, that he hungered. And so I believe what's being emphasized here is more than just a physical hunger. It's the hunger to see and experience some results from his labor over the past 3 years. It's interesting because Edersheim also indicates that it's realistic to expect that you can get fruit from a fig tree after 3 years. And coincidentally, Jesus had been performing his ministry now for 3.5 years. And so as a result, it would be reasonable for Jesus to expect that there would be some evidence, some fruit of his labor. Jesus had began back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount by saying that a tree is known by its fruit. So what fruit would he actually find then in the nation? And a good cross-reference to Mark in here, next to Mark chapter 11 and verse 13, is Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Because Joel chapter 1 and verse 7 links Israel to the fig tree, both the vine and the fig tree. And so what we're getting here is we're getting a representation of Jesus' assessment of the nation. And Jesus sees this fig tree conspicuously on his way through Bethany, through the Mount of Olives, and to Jerusalem. Luxuriant mantle of leaves, and it must have recalled in our Lord's mind what he had seen the previous day. That as he traveled from where he was to the city of Jerusalem, that there would have been this great excitement of the people. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now. All this fervor, all this activity, the appearance of righteousness. But he knew that within just a week's time, these same people would be crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That underneath the veneer, there was really no fruit of transformation that he could find. It's interesting to consider that the first occurrence of fig tree, or fig leaves, is back in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve using fig leaves to hide their sin. And it's no different now with the nation of trying to hide the absence of fruit as to what we see here in Mark chapter 11. Jesus had told them that already in Luke chapter 13 in the parable of the fig tree, that the fig tree, when it didn't bear fruit, would need to be cut down so that it no longer cumbered the ground. And it was now getting to that point with this fig tree of where it was cumbering the ground, not producing any fruit, despite the expectation that there would be some results from his labors up to this point. And so you can imagine here what happens is to Jesus says this in verse 14, that he says, "No man shall eat of thee hereafter forever." And forever is aeon, or till the end of the age. And so the time of the Gentiles was about to begin. The time of the Jews was coming to a close. And for this time period, the nation would wither. The nation would fade. And it's significant to note here that it says that the disciples heard it. They didn't really understand what it was that Jesus was trying to communicate at this point, but they heard what it was that Jesus said. And perhaps they just chalked it up to, well, the master's upset because he was hungry and he doesn't find anything here to eat. But bear in mind, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, that this was the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever performed in his ministry. So think through that for a moment and the significance of what would have been left with the disciples as they return later. So just tuck that away, because on the way now to Jerusalem, they've seen this occur. Fig tree hasn't yet withered. It's been cursed that no man shall eat of it from henceforth till the end of the age. And now they're going up to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple. This was really meant to pre-engage the mind of the disciples as to what it was that was about to take place. Jesus is trying to get his disciples thinking about what it is that he's looking for. And so you can imagine the scene here in verse 15 for a moment of where Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, it says, and begins to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple, to overthrow the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. He had already resolved in his mind the things that he needed to do from the previous day. So this wasn't just an emotional outburst by the Lord, a fit of rage as seeing things that he didn't expect and just wanting to cleanse them out. This was a very purposeful decision on the part of the Lord to cleanse out the temple and to make sure that this noise and this distraction was removed. The words that are used here are very strong in verse 15, to cast out. This is a forceful ejection that Jesus is doing. An overthrow links back to Ezekiel 21 and verse 27, that I will overturn it. And you can imagine what would have occurred as Jesus walked into the temple and he would have taken a look around. Just the day prior, all the Passover lambs would have been brought into the city. And now commerce was in full effect. Now the market of Annas was operating with a hum because everybody wanted to get the Passover lamb. They wanted to get the best that they could get so that they could have a perfect lamb to offer up for the Passover. And so right at the height of this activity, Jesus comes into the temple and begins to overturn the money changers, yelling at people, "Get out! Get this out of my Father's house!" And you can imagine his tables would have flipped over, sent money flying, the clang of all this money in cages hitting the floor, people scrambling to get their belongings. They would have wondered, who is this man? And they would have remembered that this was that prophet of Nazareth that had just come in the day prior, that had just rode in. And this individual was doing this with the authority of somebody who owned the place. You wonder, why wouldn't have anyone stopped Jesus? But just imagine the fire in his eyes, that Jesus was a sight to behold when he came in, and the zeal of his Father's house, as we read in Psalm 69 and verse 9, had eaten him up to where nobody could stand in his way. I think about, for example, in John 18, of when they're looking for Jesus. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And he says, "I am he." And the whole crowd falls back. That was at the word, the voice of Jesus. Now just imagine Jesus carrying forward on this. And I think the other thing that was happening here is everybody knew that what was going on in the temple was reprehensible. Even the religious leaders knew what was going on was reprehensible. But nobody felt like they could stop it. None of the common people could stop what was going on. And the religious leaders, well, they were making so much money. What was the incentive to make it stop? Such was the authority of Jesus that we're told in verse 16 that he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. That was the authority of Jesus, that he was able to even stop them from carrying any vessel, that the commerce completely stopped at that moment. And what does Jesus go on to do? Well, he goes on in verse 17 to teach the people. There was a reason for why Jesus cleansed the temple. It wasn't just this emotional outburst. It wasn't simply to make a point that it all needed to go. It was because Jesus wanted to teach the people, and he couldn't teach the people with all this noise and all this confusion. It's interesting because when you take a look back at the law, Jesus was performing the job that the priest should have been doing all along. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, back in John chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, Jesus had performed his initial inspection of his Father's house. And he had seen what it was that they were doing, and he had cleansed it out the first time. Now he's coming back for another inspection. And when you take a look back at Leviticus chapter 14, you can see what it was that the priest was required to do when a house was supposed of having leprosy. In verses 34 and 35, when a house was believed to have leprosy, the priest was to go and inspect it. The challenge was, as we just read yesterday in Luke 19 and verse 44, that the nation didn't know their time of inspection. The time had come, but they didn't even realize that they had a problem that needed to be solved. In verse 36, the priest was commanded to empty the house, and Jesus issued the command. Luke 19 and verse 46. Verse 40 of Leviticus 14, it says that the priest shall cast the stones into an unclean place without the city. And we know that the stones represent the people. And Jesus was casting them out, as we just read here in Mark and in the parallel account, Luke 19 and verse 45. He was getting rid of those commercial agents out of his Father's house. And what would he do? Well, he would replace those stones, those original stones, with new stones. Just like he had warned the people that if you silence these people from crying out, then even the stones will cry out. And you think through as the end of the Jewish age came, how more stones have been brought in, 1 Peter 2, to build up a lively house with living stones, to build one house unto the Lord. But eventually, in Leviticus 14 and verse 45, if the condition of the leper's house didn't improve, then the house would need to be dismantled, stone by stone. And that's what Jesus says as he leaves the temple, that not one stone would be left upon another. The parable of the leper's house was going to come true because the people simply didn't know the time of their inspection. This is something that Jesus desperately wanted the people to understand, to see the impact of their current behavior. And interestingly, Jesus had just been in the house, a leper's house, hadn't he? Back in John chapter 12, when Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had put on the feast or the supper for Jesus, it was in the house of Simon the leper. And you wonder if that's what took Lazarus' life, leprosy. We don't know, but we do know that by the time that this supper happens in John chapter 12, that we're told that Lazarus was at the table, that he had a seat at the table. And Lazarus means whom God has helped. And so God had helped Lazarus, the person who God helps by raising them from the dead, by allowing them to overcome the bonds of sin and death, has a seat at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ, provided that they are willing to pour themselves out, just as Mary did, pouring out what she did, what she had, doing what she could, such that that house filled with the aroma of Mary's offering, of the outpouring of herself. What does that represent as that aroma fills the house? Well, we know from Revelation 8 that the incense, as it would fill the house, represent the prayer of the saints. Their house, the house that was once known for leprosy, had become a house of prayer. And what is the one thing that Jesus hits on here? That my house, my Father's house, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. The contrast was being depicted for the disciples and what they were expected to see, but they simply weren't seeing it, and the people weren't seeing it either. Jesus was going to deliver a very strong message here about the state of the nation, the state of his Father's house, and the need, sadly, for it to be dismantled. Jesus goes on then to teach in Mark chapter 11 and verse 17. This is why he cleansed the temple, so that he could actually be heard. And the things that he says are recorded in verse 17, that my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This is the bringing together of two Old Testament references. Perhaps you have them in your margin, but if not, it's worth noting them in. It's Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 is, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. And Jeremiah 7 and verse 11 is about the den of thieves. And we read that and we continue reading on, but you wonder, is that really all that Jesus said? That he just said this one sentence, threw over the tables of the money changers, completely cleansed out the temple, cast all these people out, stopped everyone. Physically, he would have had to stop people from carrying different commercial instruments through the temple. Says this one thing and then leaves? I think Jesus would have expounded Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 to the people. And the expanding and expounding upon those passages would have been condemning for the religious leaders. It's worth going back in your free time and taking a look at it. I'll just read a couple of excerpts. But you think about what was happening in the nation. This was the market of Annas. And Annas was the high priest, but he was so corrupt that he was deposed by the Romans. So you think about how corrupt you have to be deposed by the Romans. That's how corrupt Annas was. And he was known to be that corrupt. But he was so influential that John actually still continues to call him the high priest when we come to the trial of Jesus, because he still had that influence on Caiaphas and his five sons. Annas' five sons, that is. And so with all this taking place, Jesus is going to expound upon this. In Isaiah 56, verse 10, it says, the watchmen are blind. He says in Isaiah 56 and verse 11, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. And you can imagine as Jesus looked around, people would bring their money to buy what they needed to buy for the offering. But they couldn't use Roman money. That was filthy money. So they had to exchange it for temple money at an exorbitant exchange rate to make the balances improper and unfair, to gain at the expense of the people. That gain was godliness for these men. They're greedy dogs is what Jesus is saying. Think about the condemnation that Jesus is issuing to these leaders. And in verse 12, tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. They were just racking up the money, thinking about what was going to happen on the next day and the next day. And Jesus is saying, you're completely missing the point of what worship is meant to be. Those in Christ's time weren't producing fruit because they had an overconfidence in the religious system of their day. And they were offering up distracted worship. Each year they would go at the appointed time with their family to keep the Passover. That's a good thing, right? They were commanded to keep the feast. But then when they went to the temple, this is what was taking place in the temple. This is what the religious leaders were doing. And so they would go through the motions. They would appear. They would have leaves. It would look like there was fruit, but there was no real fruit of transformation that was happening with the people. It looks sincere, but it lacked substance. It lacked meaning. It lacked the spiritual fruit of personal transformation. And though well-intended, the people had tricked themselves into thinking that because they were keeping the feast, because they were going through the right motions and doing the right things, that this was attributed to righteousness. And there's a major exhortation for us in the days in which we live to not have an over-reliance on going through the motions or the system of practices that we have in our day. Going to Bible school, very good activity, very important for us and for our families. But what's actually going on in our minds? What do we do with what we've gained from Bible school during the course of the week? Do we implement anything different, or do we simply return to daily life as it was before? One of the things that prevented them from bearing fruit was distracted worship. See, on the way to the temple, Jesus showed the disciples that the nation is not bearing fruit. And in the temple, he showed them why the fruit didn't exist. We're told that we are the temple of the living God. So what is it that fills our minds throughout the day? Yesterday we challenged ourselves with, what busyness do we occupy ourselves with? And it's always the battle for the mind, isn't it? To keep our minds in the right place and to not become distracted and overfraught with the commerce of the present age. The things that can choke out the word and prevent us from bearing fruit. It's a very real challenge, and probably one of the biggest challenges for disciples in our present age is an age of distraction. Whether it's commerce and the challenge of making ends meet, meeting expectations for us in the world in which we live, or the distractions that we bring upon ourselves through the different forms of media, the things that we bring into our homes. Jesus is telling them that this was the reason for why their house was not a house of prayer. But look at the response here. The response in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18 is very telling, isn't it? When people bring constructive feedback our way and our consciences are smitten, how do we respond? Well, in Mark chapter 11 and verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. It's a good data point for us when constructive feedback comes our way, even if it's not delivered very well from our estimation, as to what, how do we respond? Do we respond with self-justification? Do we lash out in defense of self? Or do we take a step back and elevate our minds to self-reflection, to think, what are the things that I personally need to change? Because what Jesus said was very condemning. It really should have smitten the consciences of these religious leaders. When you go back to Isaiah 56 and you read Jeremiah 7 and you see what happened to Shiloh and how it was destroyed and how that's the same thing that's going to happen to the nation. But instead, they wanted to destroy Jesus. And how often can we slip into that trap of the person who brings the issue to us is now the problem that needs to be removed versus something within us that needs to actually change? And there's a difference in response, isn't there, of the religious leaders versus the people. The people were astonished at his doctrine. They were amazed at his ability to expound Scripture, even if they weren't making the necessary changes at this particular point in time. Well, this was the big activity of this particular day, of Jesus cleansing the temple. And when the king enters into our lives, there's an expectation that we reflect and that we allow him to divide asunder the thoughts and the intents of our heart, to reveal the things in our minds and in our lives that need to change. The temple of our mind, is it a house of prayer or is it a place of distraction? Is the fruit of personal transformation occurring? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. It's very interesting as well to consider what happens in the aftermath of this. Because where it is that this court was set up, this market, was actually in the court of the Gentiles. And what the Jews did was a sign of how much they abhorred the Gentiles. The one place in the temple where the Gentiles could actually worship, they set up this market with all the animals, to show the Gentiles, this is really what we think of you, that you're akin to these animals. And so the Gentiles would have been unable to actually perform any religious worship until Jesus cleansed it out. And he said, my house, my Father's house, is meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. And when you look at the parallel account over in John chapter 12, you find in verses 12 to 36, that right after this, it's recorded that the Greeks seek Jesus. That the Greeks come to Andrew and Philip. An interesting aside, the only two disciples with Greek names, they come to Andrew and Philip and say, we would seek Jesus. Why? Well, perhaps it has something to do with the fact that he had just cleansed out the court of the Gentiles and told everyone that his Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. So Jesus went on to teach the people of the need to make a choice. He tells them in John 12 and verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Everybody had a choice to make. Time was running out. They had the light of the world in their presence. But did they love light? Or did they love darkness? What would they pursue at this particular point in time? In each instance, we find that Jesus is fulfilling the law. One of the other things that they were required to do when it came to the time of the Passover was to cleanse the leaven out of their house. It wasn't only the priest's job to perform an inspection. Each of the houses within Israel were meant to perform an inspection, to remove the leaven from their quarters, is what we're told in Exodus 13 and verse 7. And it's interesting to see in the New Testament all the different times that leaven comes up and what it is that it represents. Matthew 16 and verse 12, it tells us that leaven is representative of false doctrine or teachings. And these false doctrine or teachings on the part of the religious leaders really equated to what is the right thing for me. They looked at it from the perspective of what they could gain. What's the right thing for me versus the right thing? Cleansing that leaven out of their lives. Jesus warns his disciples in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Thinking more importantly about how I am appearing versus who am I becoming. It's a pretty big difference in terms of when we prepare for meeting in the morning as to how much time we spend focused on our external appearance versus how much time we spend preparing our minds for what it is that we're about to do, to remember our Lord in the way that He's appointed. Focusing on how we are appearing, of going through the motions, making sure that we look like solid Christadelphians. Are we applying the same level of rigor and focus inwardly to who we are becoming? In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, in Galatians 5 and verse 9, leaven speaks about pride and an unrepentant spirit. And this speaks to desiring to be right. That being right is so important to us versus getting it right. What's the difference between being right and getting it right? Well, getting it right means that we're okay being wrong, as long as the outcome is that God is shown to be right. And without realizing it, so often, we go down a pathway of trying to be right. That this is the leaven that's going on in our lives, of illustrating, well, you know, if others could just see it my way, then it would be a lot better. There was a class that was being offered recently at work called Life Would Be Easy If It Weren't For Other People. And sometimes we can feel that way, but inwardly what that is it's the leaven of pride, of where we're more focused on being right than getting it right. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, malice and wickedness. We focus on how much others owe me versus how much God has forgiven me. And the penalty for consuming leaven during the Passover is that they would be cut off from the congregation of Israel. That's in Exodus 12 and verse 19. There was so much leaven that was filling the house, and Jesus was trying to remove it so that people could actually hear the Word of God. And I could relate to this in a very meaningful way, because there's been times when I've sung a hymn, I'm singing the hymn, go through all the words and the verses, and haven't really been thinking about the hymn at all because something else is on my mind. Sitting in a class and I'm thinking about an issue that's going on in another place instead of being present and actually hearing the Word of God. What's the leaven in our lives that we're going to remove as a result of the time that we spend at Bible school? And the time that we're allowing our Lord to inspect our lives. Do we know the time of our inspection? Are we aware of things that need to change? Or are we more focused on other things? Just kind of skimming the surface, because the busyness of life leads us from one task to the next. So important for us to get beneath the surface and to really see what is it that's going on in our minds and in our lives and in our families, to be able to make the changes that are needing to be made. So evening comes in Mark chapter 11 and verse 19, and Jesus leaves the temple. He goes out of the city, just like he does each evening. And presumably he goes back to Bethany, because on the next morning in Mark chapter 11 and verse 20, we find that he sees the same fig tree with his disciples. But in this case, the fig tree is now dried up from the roots. And there's some significance here that points back to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, of where John the Baptist had told them, it's a good reference here next to verse 20 in Mark 11, Matthew 3 and verse 10, that the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which bringeth forth not fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And you wonder if the disciples would have thought of that at this point, or if they would have just been more amazed by the fact that this fig tree was withered, because Peter calls this to mind. He couldn't believe that this has actually happened this quickly. Once again, this was the only destructive miracle that Jesus had done. This was something that was very abnormal. But Jesus uses this to teach a very important point. In fact, there's three things that Jesus mentions here to his disciples that would have had an import to them. The first thing he says in Mark 11 and verse 22 is to have faith in God. Why would he tell them to have faith in God? Despite all the things that Jesus was doing with his disciples, he knew that his disciples simply weren't understanding. They weren't getting it, and what was about to happen was going to rock their faith. It was going to shake them right at their foundation, right to their core. And he says, don't doubt, don't lose faith. Because in the next couple of days, there's going to be some very significant things that happen. And he tells them that this mountain could be removed and cast into the midst of the sea if you believe and don't doubt. Which mountain would he have been referring to? Well, the mountain that was right there was the Mount of Olives. And when you think about the significance of the Mount of Olives in the history of Israel, it had become a national symbol for corruption and worship. A couple of references here in 1 Kings 11 and verse 7, and 2 Kings 23 and verse 13. Despite this, we're told that God could forgive them if they believed. And that comes up in Micah 7 and verse 19 of where their sins would be cast into the depths of the sea, like this mountain being removed and being cast into the sea. And interestingly, Jesus would be facing the biggest trial of his life in just a couple days on this very mountain, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he appealed to his Father to remove this cup, to remove this mountain, this trial that was before him. But how do we reconcile this verse with maybe some of our own experiences, or even the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, of where Jesus prayed for this cup to be removed, for that mountain to be removed for him, but it wasn't removed. He still needed to follow through. I think the other aspect that comes up that Jesus doesn't mention here, but that he does mention in his own prayer, is that we need to temper our prayers with it being in accordance with God's will. He tells them to pray, to forgive, to believe, and to receive in verses 24 and 25, that when they go to pray, to make sure that they forgive. The disciples had a lot of friction between each other. They would experience a lot of hardship directed at them, a lot of persecution, the need for them to forgive, just like he was going to forgive, such that they might believe and receive. And tempering it with God's will, Jesus says, as we'll consider in a couple days, all things are possible with you. He knew that all things were possible with God, but at the same time, he knew that not all things were his Father's will. And so I think the point that's being made here is that if we pray with a foundation of God's will, then regardless of the outcome, regardless of if it's what we expect to occur, or if it's different than our expectations, then we can have faith in God. We can press forward with the knowledge that whatever occurs is God's will, even if we don't understand it. But if we pray and we're double-minded in our prayers, as James 1 says, then we won't receive anything. And so the need for us to pray and to believe on that foundation of God's will gives us the confidence that no matter how difficult it is with moving forward on what God's will is or the answer to that particular prayer, we can do so with confidence, just like Jesus was able to do as he pressed forward toward the cross. But this was something that was very, very important for his disciples to understand. Because as he looked at his disciples, he could see that they simply weren't ready for him to be off the scene. They simply weren't prepared yet to be able to take the mantle and to carry it forward. And he's trying to build them up in the power of prayer and the power of faith. It was just a few chapters earlier that they had tried to heal a man's son and weren't able to heal the man's son. And they said, Jesus, why couldn't we heal this man's son? And he said, it's because you've doubted. This only comes out by much prayer and fasting. And Jesus gives a similar admonition to them at that point of the power of prayer. How powerful is prayer in our lives? Not how powerful can it be, but how powerful is it really? And prayer is one of the greatest assets that we have, But I'm sure we can all attest it's one of the most difficult things to be able to do consistently and meaningfully on a regular basis. We see how dependent the Lord was on prayer. How much more so when it comes to us. He was the Word made flesh, and He still needed to pray to His Father to sustain Him during His most difficult hours. And Jesus' appeal to His disciples and to us here is to make sure that we're committing things to Him in prayer with full belief. And so while the disciples see this withered fig tree, they're kind of taken aback at what it is that they've experienced. They continue now walking toward the city. And Mark 11 and verse 27 tells us that they get to Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to do the same thing that He was doing on the previous day of teaching in the temple. But now the true inspection was really going to begin in earnest. Because the religious leaders hadn't done anything the previous day. Mark 11 and verse 18, they were furious. They wanted to destroy Him, but they took no action against Jesus because they feared Him in the presence of the people. So what they must have done that night is conspired together as to how it is that they could publicly take Him down. And so this public examination of Jesus was about to take place. And what we find is it's almost a depiction of an assault of many against one. All of the elite of that particular day joining together against one man to barrage him with an assault of words in an effort to take him down. And one by one, we're going to find that Jesus dismantles their logic to where at the end of this, there is no man that is able to answer Him any word. Jesus goes into the temple. He's walking, is what it tells us in Mark 11 and verse 27. And as He's walking, one of the parallel accounts says that He's teaching. So just imagine, Jesus is teaching. He's walking with His disciples. And up comes this angry mob of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they just assault Him with this question. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? A complete interruption to the Lord's teachings. And what Jesus does is completely masterful, isn't it? Because He flips it right around on them. He doesn't say, I won't answer you. But He says, I'll only answer you if you answer my question. And so Jesus poses the question to them. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And you can imagine now, staggered, right? They've come on the attack. And now all of a sudden He's put them on their heels. They don't know what to do. And as silence would have come across the audience, people standing around, Jesus forces the issue as we read at the end of Mark chapter 11 and verse 30. Answer me. And so they caucus together. And what we see here is a very sad indictment of human nature, isn't it? Because the right answer and the truth were not the same for the religious leaders. And they reasoned within themselves. Well, if we answer that John came in the authority of God, well, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you listen to Him? But if we say that He came of His own authority, then they feared the people because all the people took John to be a prophet. So what was the truth versus what was the right answer? Should have been the same, but for them the right answer was, how do I maintain my position and the appearance of being right? And so they responded to Jesus, we can't tell. How many times have we been in a position like that in our lives? Of where maybe we're on the attack, we're going forward, we're confident that we're right and somebody else is wrong, and all of a sudden, confronting evidence is presented to us. We're placed on our heels, and we begin to think through in our minds, what's the right thing to do here? If I acknowledge that there's some validity to what's being brought forward, well, I'm going to lose face. And that becomes something that's resonating in our minds. What will this do to my position? How will it erode my position? And we think through what the price is of answering truthfully. And sometimes that becomes a different answer than what the right answer seems to be in that particular instance. We go through this mental exercise every day of, do I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or is there some other rendition that we deliver to maintain our position, to sustain our face? And so here the religious leaders fall into that trap, and they say, we can't tell. But as was the case with them, and is so often the case with us, this wasn't a can't do, it was a won't do. They knew what the right answer was. And the answer to this question that Jesus asked them is the same answer to the question that they asked him. Because the answer to the question of John, if John was from God, then that was a clear answer that, well, Jesus' teaching was from God, because John actually prophesied concerning Jesus. And so what Jesus says is, he says in verse 33, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. They said, we can't tell you. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you. And in that subtle turn of phrase, Jesus is calling them out, saying, you actually do know the right answer. You said you can't, neither will I. So he's saying, this is actually a won't do. You know the right answer, but you won't tell me the right answer. And therefore, as a result, I won't tell you the right answer either. And we think, well, that's amazing. Jesus sidestepped the issue. Not so. Jesus doesn't sidestep the issue at all, because what he does is he goes on to deliver now a series of parables that actually answer these two questions that the Jewish leaders had put to him. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And Matthew's account of the gospel lists all three of these parables in succession. The first was the parable of the two sons, of where he goes to the one son and he says, go and do it. And the son says, I'll go do it. And then he goes and does something different. The second son, he says, go and do it. And he says, no, I'm not going to do it. But then later he reconsiders and he goes back and he does the will of his father. Jesus says, well, who did the right thing? Simple answer, right? The one who did the will of his father. He is the right one. And Jesus says, correct. The harlots and the publicans are going to enter into the kingdom before you, because John came in the way of righteousness and you didn't listen to what he had to say. So Jesus actually answers the question that he asked them. And he says, John came in the way of righteousness. You wouldn't answer my question? Well, I'm going to tell you that John came in the way of righteousness. This was the way of God. And he prophesied concerning me, and you didn't listen. And as a result, you're not even going to be in the kingdom. It's going to cost you the kingdom, and others will enter in instead. He gives them the parable of the vineyard, of where there's the owner of the vineyard. He leaves, and he sends his servants to go and get from the vine dressers, those who were left in charge. The fig tree, a representation of Israel. The vine, also a representation of Israel. Not only Joel 1 and verse 7, but also Isaiah 5. And so what ends up happening in that parable? Well, Jesus says that the man sent his son and said, they will reverence my son. They'll listen to my son. But then what did the people say? They said, behold the heir. Let us seize or kill him and seize on the inheritance. And what this revealed is that Jesus knew that certain of the religious leaders knew that he was the Son of God. Deep down inside, they knew that he was the Son of God, that he was the heir, and it was about seizing on the inheritance. Nicodemus had already indicated as much back in John chapter 3. We know that you've come from God. Nobody can do these things unless they come from God. And Jesus says, well, you want to know why I have authority? It's my vineyard. I own the place. This is mine. My Father's given it to me. And oh, by the way, all the workers in the vineyard, they also belong to me. But they were rebelling against him. Jesus was demonstrating that his authority was over the nation and over all the people in the nation, even though they were unwilling to receive it. And they would kill him in pursuit of the vineyard. Just like Caiaphas had said in John 11, that it was expedient that one man die, the whole nation perish not. And the final parable that he delivers concerning his authority was the parable of the wedding feast, of where multiple appeals were made by the king concerning his son and the wedding feast that was going to occur. But each time they had rejected the calling. And as a result, Jerusalem would be destroyed. In Matthew 22 and verse 7, the gospel would be given to the Gentiles, and they themselves would be rejected. And this man who's refusing to wear the wedding garment would be cast out. At that time, wedding garments were provided to people who were invited, and he refused to put on the wedding garment. And Jesus is saying, you've refused the calling. You've indicted yourself. And what occurs in this particular instance from this point forward is they begin to assault him now with a number of questions. He's indicted them now with these parables, and they respond very poorly. And it's worth coloring in, if you don't already have it colored in, to see the barrage of assaults that come. In Matthew 22, if you just flip over there for a moment, it comes up in the parallel account as well in Mark 11. But we'll just turn over to Matthew 22. And when you take a look at Matthew 22, it's helpful to just color in the names of the different groups. Matthew 22 and verse 15, the Pharisees, verse 16, the Herodians, they combine together and they challenge Jesus on his political views. Tell us about taxes. Should we pay him or not? Then the Sadducees come forward in verse 23 and you color them in. They come forward and they challenge Jesus on his doctrine. Well, tell us what you think about the resurrection. Jesus says, you don't know anything at all about the Bible. You don't even read your Bible properly. It's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And having silenced them, then the Pharisee comes forward, this lawyer in verse 35, and he challenges him on the intellectual aspects. Well, tell us, which is the greatest? Which one ascends to the top? Let me test your level of your knowledge of the law. And Jesus gives the greatest command. And you can imagine what would have occurred, right? Each one of these groups being in the audience, having choreographed who's going to question who and what's going to take place, they step forward. They launch an assault at Jesus. One man against everyone. Jesus silences them. They shrink back embarrassed back into the crowd. The next one steps forward for another assault. Then they step backward, embarrassed. Finally, another one comes forward, issues another question. This one seems to be perhaps somewhat sincere because Jesus actually praises this young man afterwards. But then he steps back. It's like a brilliant military commander that allows his enemies to use all of their ammunition until there is nothing left to fire. All the venom has been spewed. And once they've finished, defenseless, Jesus turns and asks them an extremely basic question, but one that was profound in its implications. Tell me, at the end of Matthew 22, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? All right, we can answer this one. He's the son of David. Okay? Well, then why then does David in spirit call him Lord? Because according to Jewish custom, no matter how great the son became or a descendant, he would always respect his father. The son would never be greater than the father. And so in Psalm 110, when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord, David speaking of his descendant, the point Jesus is making is that his descendant must have been more than just the son of David. He must have been the son of God. And the very thing that they were accusing him of and would eventually convict him on, of saying that he was the son of God and blaspheming, was the very thing that David said must be true of the Messiah, that he would be the son of God. And it's worth then coloring in Matthew 22 and verse 46, no man. Because by the end of it, no man was able to inspect Jesus any further. There was nothing left that they could do. Jesus had shown himself, had shown his Father to be right. And so what is it that we can walk away with from this particular day in the life of the Lord as he closes out on this day as we continue forward in the last week? Well, we saw with the inspection of the fig tree that Jesus is looking for the fruit of transformation in each of our lives. But where is our focus? Are we focused on how we are appearing or actually who we are becoming? With the cleansing of the temple, Jesus reinforced to the nation that he needed to clear out the noise before he could actually teach and be heard. So are our minds a house of prayer, or are they a place of distraction? It's a constant battle, isn't it? It's not like we can be a house of prayer into perpetuity and then it's just fixed in time. It's always a challenge, isn't it? To make sure that the distractions are removed, that the weeds are pulled out, that the good ground continues to be cultivated. With the withered fig tree, we're reminded that if we pray, forgive, and believe, that we'll receive power to overcome. So do we pray believing that all things are possible with God? And if not, what's holding us back? And then finally, the questioning of authority. What is our response, the feedback that we receive in life? Whether it's from the Scriptures, from another brother or sister, from an experience that we have in life, do we lash out in self-justification? Or do we elevate to self-reflection? Jesus is inspecting the thoughts and the intents of our hearts with one primary motive, not to destroy us, but to help us grow. And so it's very, very important for us that we keep that in mind, that this is all intended for our benefit, for our growth. So are we willing to receive it and to act upon the findings? Because it's not a question of whether or not we can change, but it's a question of whether or not we will.